Do you want a true Christian ministry? Well, then you need to remember there's a war on, we saw Paul saying a fortnight ago. Do you want to wage good warfare? Then here's what you've got to avoid, we saw last week. As for you, man of God, shun all of this. The ungodly passions, the ungodly disputes, the ungodly teachers. Well, do you want to put something in their place? Then turn with me, will you, to what we had as our epistle, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus chapter 2 verse 1, and this is what to put in their place. Some dreadful things said about the teachers in Crete at the end of chapter 1, and by contrast, as for you, Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. I want to make two very simple points really this morning. One is just this, that we do need to match the negatives with the positive. We do need to match the negatives with the positive. Last week, what we were talking about was predominantly negative, wasn't it? All the things we need to avoid if we want a true ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. It's fine, it's okay. But if that's as far as we get, it doesn't leave us in a very healthy situation, does it? As some of you may know, the Trust are very kindly doing up the house that Claire and I are in Tredegar Square, and they discovered early on that in the bathroom there was some sort of rot all around the floorboards, wet rot, dry rot, I'm not quite sure what it is, and leaking from the shower, and that the pipes that had been put in, they'd cut away half the joists to fit them in, so everything was very unsafe. Last Monday morning, very appropriately, the workmen came to call. And they started in there, and there was a lot of sawing of timber and all sorts of banging up above, so I left for the day and left it to Claire and Anna to listen to. And when I came back in the evening, I was told they'd finished. They'd dealt with the rot. I was really rather pleased, so I went up to have a look, and they have dealt with the rot. But there's no bath, there's no basin, there's no loo, there was a hole in the floor, there was a hole in the wall, and there was a bad smell. No, that came from the treatment they'd given. The bad smell that came from no bath came later on in the week. And you'll be grateful to know that the wind blows this way in the church, so it's only Hubert by the organ that need worry. But the thing's fairly obvious, isn't it? It's not that what they did didn't need doing. I mean, that rot needed to be treated fast. If they hadn't knocked the ceiling down in the floor below, it could apparently have come down any time. Heather, who used to live and sleep under there, has got a contented grin on her face that it didn't fall on her. It's just that the job isn't really complete until more's been done, is it? Until actually the floorboards have been put back, and the loo, and the bath, and the basin, and they've plastered it up, and they've put the decoration on. That's when you've got a job well done. And when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus about their Christian ministry, although, yes, we'll find that there's all sorts of negatives that they're going to have to steel themselves to carry out, he matches the negatives with a positive. He doesn't leave them with everything out and a gaping hole in the bathroom floor. Oh yes, we're not to ignore error. Sadly, it isn't enough just to teach the truth and assume that everyone will work out the errors for themselves. We have a marvellous habit, don't we, of holding contradictions in our minds and our lives together. I can remember a friend of mine at university who admitted, looking back, that he'd actually got up in the morning and donned his theologue's cap. And in the seminars, he'd argued for errors in the Gospels. And he got back to his room in the afternoon, taken that cap off, put on his CU cap, and gone to a Bible study to study the infallible word of truth. It's just that I think the lesson we need to learn, and we need to learn it clearly, is that we're not to be all negatives. We must avoid the sort of knife-happy tendency. Surgeons know all about that. It's easy to have a knife-happy ministry, isn't it? I mean, if you pick the right targets, you can get a good following. If I spent every Sunday laying in to weigh out liberals or weigh out fundamentalists, you'd probably love it to begin with. But you're intelligent. Well, you're intelligent enough to realize after a while that, you know, you'd be saying, yes, but what do we put in their place? Marvelous to know all the things we're not meant to believe in, but what do we believe in? How do we live? If we're all negative, and please, that's not just a pulpit thing, is it? I mean, as individuals, we can fall into these traps, can't we? In our conversations, in our energies, in our outlook. Haven't you, Nathan? When the subject of religion comes in, they're fast to tell you what's wrong with so-and-so, what we shouldn't do, what we must not fall into. You get a negative Christianity. You get the sort of, well, don't do anyone any harm syndrome at its weakest. A religion that consists entirely of thou shalt nots. Like those medics who are always telling us what food is bad for us. If you notice, they're endlessly finding our favourites will kill us, you know, if we have nothing but them. Lemonade was out a few years ago. Your favourite margarine's probably gone down the drain, and you know, butter went down the drain long before that. And in the end, you can either eat soya beans or prunes or something. That's about it. So we despair and just ignore everything they say. That's the danger of all negatives. Match the positive to them. In General Synod last Wednesday, what the Archbishop said of bishops seems to me to be valid for the balance of any Christian's ministry. A bishop, he said, had, according to church law, to teach and uphold sound and wholesome doctrine, and to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange opinions. Now, isn't that what we're seeing here? Banish and drive away all erroneous and strange opinions. That's the negative. As for you, man of God, shun all of this. Teach and uphold sound and wholesome doctrine. That's the positive. As for you, Titus 2, teach what befits sound doctrine. So just to pin your ears back for a moment and look at all the remarks about teaching in this short letter to Titus, will you? And as we go through them, will you just notice one, the prominence of the remarks. Secondly, this balance between positive and negative. And thirdly, just the variety of descriptions that are given to teaching. Verse 9, here's the bishops. He may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to confute those who contradict it. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 13, here's Titus. He's to rebuke these Cretans. Rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Bid the older men, verse 2. Bid, verse 3. Verse 4, older women, you're to teach what's good and to train. Verse 6, we're to urge the younger men to control themselves. Verse 9, we're bidding again. By verse 15, it's declare these things, exhort and reprove. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Verse 8, I desire you to insist on these things. You can't get away, can you, from this insistence for the teaching to come through. Its prominence? Do I need to say more? Well, perhaps only this. I hope we realize that he's not trying to say that teaching is the only gift. May we be spared from the sort of church where actually teaching seems to be the only gift that ever matters or counts. And really, frankly, if you can't teach, then you don't count. That's not what he's saying here. But what he does seem to be saying here is that teaching is to be the dominant ministry, isn't it? It's the teaching that is to order the gifts so that all the multiplicity of gifts that we've all got are used correctly. You don't have to look very far in the New Testament to find very gifted people in chaos. It's the teaching that's going to steer the church, isn't it? So we're not all pulling in endless different directions. It's the teaching that, if it's done properly, will lead to personal godliness. That's what he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. So you have this twin theme through the pastorals. One is Paul saying, get the teaching right. And if you do that, then it'll lead to love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the corollary is very simple. If you're going to get the teaching right, you've got to get the right teachers. So, Timothy, what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then you noticed the balance, didn't you? It is beautifully summed up in that verse 9 of chapter 1, in those instructions to the bishop. It's very interesting. Of all the possible Christian services that a bishop must be able to render, only two are mentioned, aren't they? One is the ability to be hospitable, verse 8, and the second is the ability to teach. But do you notice how he described it? He may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, positive. Confute those who contradict it, negative. And you've got that same balance in all those other little descriptions. Give instruction and confute, rebuke, teach, bid, urge, train, declare, exhort, reprove, remind, insist. Now, I just point those out because though he's talking to Titus, and we do not all have Titus's ministry, giving instruction, declaring, confuting. It may not be your scene, it may not be your calling. But there are levels which must intrude into our ministry, mustn't they? We are to pass on reminders, insistings, encouragings. Any parent knows how many reminders they pass on, how many insistings they insist on. Any child knows it too. Any friend who's worth a friend will be doing the encouraging. Just as the older women to the younger women, verse 4 of chapter 2. So it seems to me with all of us, there's a multiplying teaching ministry that we've got. And as we do it, match the negative with the positive. Secondly, match the practice to the doctrine. Now, a word of warning to all bachelors. Particularly if you got inundated with letters on Thursday and you're tempted to take some of them too seriously. And if you're looking blank about what Thursday is, then you really are past it. But look, I just want you to know, because you'll be given all sorts of learned advice about what getting married involves and all the changes, and here's something they won't tell you about. When you're married, and the alarm goes at that unearthly hour, and you stagger up, and you know, you're going to get washed, you get dressed, you have your 3 hours quiet time, and you get to the breakfast which you bring up to your wife, who's still slumbering. As you gently shake her shoulder, and she turns over and opens one eye, and you've got the breakfast tray in front of her, and you've got a grin on your face, you'll suddenly see she comes round sleepy, and she'll suddenly wake up. "You can't wear that," she'll say. Now, it's not the latest creation you've just gone and sort of bought the day before. No, no, what you're wearing is what you've been wearing for years. I mean, with the odd interval to be washed, but there is nothing new about it. You've had it on for years. You wore it while you were going out together. You wore it while you were engaged. You always looked lovely, according to her, during that time. But now you're married. Now she's hooked you. You can't wear that. No, sorry, that just don't go. And my word of warning to you is that getting dressed takes a lot longer once you're married. If you're anything like me, if the shirt is okay, the tie never goes with it. You can't wear stripes with checks or something funny like that. If I've got the shirt and the tie right, then you can... I know I can change the pullover. I'm almost doing it before I, you know, before she says anything. And if I've got all those three right and the trousers are passable, then I've got the wrong socks on. It is a wearisome business. They don't go, dear. They don't go. Well, what Paul is saying to Titus here, surely in verse 1, is simply this, isn't he? That teaching, and here he's talking about teaching about practical issues, must go with, they must match your doctrine. That's the problem with the teachers that he got in Crete. Look back to the verse before, will you? They profess to know God. Wonderful. Yeah, but they deny him by their deeds. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed. So they can't possibly know the real, true, living God. As for you, you teach in practice what befits, what matches, what goes with sound doctrine. Now, I hope you notice what governs which in verse 1. It's the doctrine that governs the practice, isn't it? It's in effect going to be the gospel that governs our ethics. Christianity is not about religious practices. It's not just a religion of sterile ethics. It's about a living God and his Christ. And as we come to understand them and to know them better and better, so that is going to govern our practice. We all know about the way Paul's letters are meant to be shaped, don't we? They're like the sort of ITV programs. You have part one and a little break for adverts, and then you have part two. You have doctrine in part one, and somewhere or other, chapter 3, verse 6, we switch, and the rest is ethics. That's the way we're told the pattern is. When you read the pastorals, you can forget that. It's not true of them. The pastorals, you'll find, there's all sorts of practical advice seasoned with dollops of doctrine. Just have a look at chapter 2 of Titus, will you? Endless practical advice, isn't there, verses 1 to 10, and suddenly it's as if he switches gear in verses 11 to 14, and he whips in the gospel. Now you'll find that's happening all the way through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Why does he do it like that? Well, it's not that Paul's passed it and he's developing a butterfly mind. Not some new form of evangelism. You know, we can't have the straight-up approach. We must pretend that they're reading a pastoral epistle, and then suddenly they'll come across the gospel by accident, and then they'll have to face it. It's not that he thinks Timothy and Titus are very forgetful. And, you know, I better keep reminding them, so I'll throw it in every other chapter, just in case they've got the gospel wrong by now. No, what he's actually saying, isn't he? Look at the little word at the beginning of verse 11. It's where you get the clue. He's saying that here are the doctrines, Titus, that lead us to the practices we've just been talking about. This is what it is in verses 11 to 14 about God that leads us to do these things in verses 1 to 10. And we dress in verses 1 to 10 because it fits the doctrine of verses 11 to 14. Let's just examine it in a little bit of detail, can we? What Paul is really trying to say is that the gospel of those last few verses in this chapter should lead us to practicing the self-control of the first 10 verses. Well, do you believe in verse 11? Is your God has appeared for the salvation of all men, God? All types of men? Your type? Everyone else's type? Weirdo types? Oddballs? Right. Then there's got to be application for every kind of person in verses 1 to 10. And you'll notice there is. Did you spot it in verses 2 to 6? I think we all fit into the categories there. There are old men and young men, and there are old women and young women. I guess most of us fit into one or other of those. One of the things I've learned is to leave it to you to decide which ones you fit in. I'm not drawing the dividing lines. But if you are a granny, do notice you're not left out. There's no one who's sort of on the shelf in Christian practice. Look at verse 4. The older women are in training too, aren't they? They're being trained from verse 11. That's what the grace of God is doing to them. But they're also teaching what is good and training the younger women. It's very interesting in the young wives group that my wife was in Norwich, which had been established for a few years, and now most of the wives were mums and they'd got their kids and so on. The thing they were beginning to say in the church was this: look, we're finding all sorts of issues coming up about bringing up our children and so on. We just wish there were a few more middle-aged women who could help us, who've been through this before. It opened my eyes actually to a whole new ministry amongst a group of people who thought really there was nothing they could do. And in case you feel you're not in any of those four categories, you remember that even the slaves, who hardly counted as human beings, they come in here. Good news for Greg and Andy. And the minister himself can't leave himself out. Show yourself, verse 7, in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured. We believe in a God whose grace has appeared for the salvation of all men. Well, let me ask you another question then. Do you believe, looking back to verses 11 to 14, do you believe that God's salvation is something that doesn't just affect your past and your future, but your present as well? Do you believe that that's what God's salvation includes? It's something more than a past that's been dealt with and a place in heaven that's assured. Do you believe that the grace of God, in the words of verses 11 and 12, has appeared not just to deal with past sins, but to give us strength to help with present temptation, to train us? Is that what you believe? Well, then we need to be putting the training into practice, as in verses 1 to 10, don't we? Do you have a hope, verse 13, that means that you're not just ready for Christ to come and receive the glory that's his due reward, but that you're ready for a Christ who's gathering a redeemed and a purified people to himself? Are you ready for that Christ? In which case, we're starting to purify ourselves along the lines of verses 1 to 10, aren't we? Self-control is in for all of us. And if we start to say, well, no, for any reason, we're saying, actually, it's verses 11 to 14 that we find the stumbling block. And you'll find in there this great negative-positive balance, won't you? Training us, verse 12, to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, negative, to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, positive. A Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, that's redeeming us from, negative, and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds, positive. We dropped in yesterday at the fellowship group weekend at Fairmile. They've got good baths in Fairmile. And Anna made a stunning contribution to the evening talk, so I missed that. But I looked in a discussion group in the morning, and question one that our discussion group had was this. It quoted John Stott, who'd said, "If we will be loyal to Christ's first coming and ready for his second, we must purify ourselves as he is pure." That's what these verses are saying, isn't it? And the question we were asked was this: in what practical ways can this be done? Now, our group spent a good 25 minutes on this question. We touched on every conceivable facet of the issue. And true to almost every group discussion, we produced at the end not a single practical way in which this could be done. In fact, we went further than that. I think we announced that it wasn't possible to produce a practical way in which this could be done because it would be different for every person. It was the ultimate fudge. So at the risk of saying things that are bound to be irrelevant to some people, I'm going to try and redeem our group. Here are some suggestions of practical ways for you in which you can make your practice match your doctrine. Wednesday is the start of Lent. So I'm going to suggest some Lenten training that we might all like to separate. Between now and Wednesday, use Titus 2, 1 to 10 as a checklist. You've got to devise for yourselves a Lenten training program, which is very practical. I'll give you a few possible suggestions. You'll no doubt be able to think of better ones. Make sure you've got it by Wednesday. We can all ask each other what our training program is from Wednesday onwards. That'll embarrass a few people. I shall have to do some work afterwards. Now, go through the list and let's just see where we're weak. Don't worry too much if you're a young man, and this is for older men, it may still apply to you. Sound in faith, is that you? You're not really sure what the faith's all about. You're still feeling pretty weak on it. Resolve, practical thing for Lent, that you will take a book of the Bible and you will study it through Lent. Want a suggestion? You can take Galatians. If you want a commentary, you can take John Stott's commentary. There are some on the bookstall, but let's embarrass the bookstall. Buy your copy or order it today. I mean, you've got to start on Wednesday, so we might as well get it. You'll be one up on everyone else in the fellowship group because it's what they're studying, but no one ever studies it before you come. So you'll be ahead of them. Well, it's no good saying I believe in a God who, out of his grace, has appeared to train me to renounce all irreligion, but I'm not really quite sure what that means. Oh, let's move on down to verse 3. And we might pick anything in there. I don't know what it is. Slanderous. Perhaps you're someone whose tongue just runs away with you from time to time, and you know it perfectly well, and for ages you've sort of had a half-conscience prick about it. Devise some forfeit for yourself so that every day you will just look back, and where you let your tongue run riot, you will pay up your forfeit. Oh, it may be financial, it may be you'll go without some special little treat you normally give yourself, I don't know. Teach what is good, verse 4. Train the young women. Well, it's in the role of mums here, fine. Wives who've been wives for a little longer. Maybe you could just think out some friends to whom there are a number of tips you could helpfully pass on. Make a little list and you'll pass those on during Lent. Let me curry favour with every husband in the congregation. Go on in verse 4. Young women, love their husbands. Now here's a Lenten programme for you wives. I hope my wife is still listening. Why should Thursday for married people be the only Valentine's Day? You could make it a permanent Valentine's Day for us through Lent. What a marvellous task to actually feel that by the end of Lent we're going to have husbands and children just with their sort of eyes popping out as to how amazingly loving their wives and mums have become. Young men? Oh yes, young men, we don't escape either, I'm afraid. One of those very simple little phrases which look as if we've got away with it, but actually covers almost everything, doesn't it? Verse 6, urge the younger men to control themselves. I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's this little word serious or gravity that seems to come in. I don't think it means that we're to be humorless. I do think it means that we're not to be flippant. Maybe we need to set ourselves our own little forfeits for when we're flippant about Bible truths, about serious issues. See what I mean? We can make a little training program, can't we? We can be practical about this. Do we believe we've got a Christ who's coming again, who's longing to gather for himself a people who are purified so they're zealous for good deeds? Are you one of those? Is that the way you're heading? Because don't believe that tremendous truth if you won't teach and live a practice that matches it. As for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father God, gospel truths so often slip off our tongue. They're familiar words, and we fail to see the implications. We pray that you give us eyes of discernment, both to see how they work out in practice, and then both to teach and to live accordingly. Grant that we may have this positive side to our Christian living and to our Christian ministry, for your name's sake. Amen.